This message was presented through a partnership between GYC and GYC Europe at the 2012 conference in Linz, Austria. For other resources like this, visit us online at gycweb.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all here. It seems like people are still trickling in a little bit, but we'll go ahead and get started. Just to draw your attention to the programming booklet, you may be confused. Just in case there is a little confusion, my name is not Justin McNeilis. My name is actually Amy Shepherd. if you look in the programming booklet on page 18, it talks about our seminar. It says, Men and Women of the Hour, Empowering Youth for This Time, Session 1, 2, and 3. And then it says, Justin McNeilis, Amy Shepherd, and Pastor Martin. We decided as we came on site here in Linz and we're talking about what we would present, that the order of the information may go better if I went first, Pastor Martin went second, and Justin goes tomorrow. So just in case there's any confusion about what's in the booklet, these first 2 hours I'll be presenting, the next two will be Pastor Martin, then tomorrow Justin will be presenting, and at the very end of it we'll have a question and answer session where the three of us will be here to answer your questions about leadership. Hopefully we'll know answers, and if not, we can point you to people who probably do. So, the programming booklet has a nice description of what the seminar is supposed to be. It says, the very first work of Jesus after his anointing of the Holy Spirit was to call disciples who would be leaders of his church when he would leave this earth. As with the early church and the Reformation centuries ago, leaders today are necessary to carry forward the work. Come explore the practical and biblical principles of leadership itself, as well as developing it in others to ensure the longevity of a movement until the completion of its mission. That's really nice sounding, isn't it? I didn't write it. I don't think Justin wrote it. I don't think Pastor Martin wrote it. But we're hoping that if this is what you're looking for in this seminar, that this is what you'll find. And as I said yesterday, I'll be talking a little bit about those spiritual aspects of leadership, about the character development of becoming a leader. And Pastor Martin, when he comes up, he'll be talking more about the practics of it, talking about how to be an effective leader in terms of managing your time and other, dealing with other people, things like this. And then Justin's is a surprise, not because it's a surprise, but because I don't remember what he told me he's going to talk about at first. And then we'll talk about the questions and answers. So, just in terms of our seminar, so this is Men and Women of the Hour, and the part that I'm talking about is great and noble leaders, and what does it mean to be a great and noble leader? Because this is a term that Ellen White uses over and over and over again in the spirit of prophecy. But before we begin, why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for waking us up this morning, again giving us the breath of life and giving us this opportunity to come together to study your word, to reflect on the writings of your prophet, and to have a better understanding of what it means to be men and women of God, ones who reflect your character in such a way that it brings you glory and brings other people closer to you. Father, we just pray that your spirit may be with us now, that he may open our minds, and that we will just learn the things that you have for us this morning. We thank you so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As I said again, my name is Amy Shepherd. For those who may not know me, because I've come from a far way away, I am the General Vice President for GYC in North America. And what that means is, we have a bunch of other vice presidents, one who's in charge of evangelism, one who's in charge of missions, one who's in charge of logistics, one who's in charge of programming. They do all kinds of different things to make GYC in North America run. My job is to make sure that those vice presidents keep running. So my job is to make sure that they're staying on task with all of their tasks and make sure the president's staying on task with his tasks and, make sure that the machine is going smoothly and everything's working out okay. And it's definitely a very fun job, I think. I think it's the best one because I really get to watch everyone else do what they're doing. And then if they're not doing, that's the only time I have to do something. So before that, I was the executive secretary for GYC. So I was in charge of taking minutes in meetings and making sure people were places on time. That was a much harder job, making sure people get to places on time, especially for Americans. We tend to run late. So those have been my experiences in terms of leadership with GYC. I've had other experiences in terms of being a counselor at a children's camp, of being a teacher in different situations. But to this day, I still don't always feel like I'm a leader. When they said, will you do a leadership seminar at GYC in Europe, I was thinking, like, I'm still young enough that I should be receiving instruction on what it means to be a leader. But then I realized, and this is something we're going to talk a lot this morning about, that being a leader isn't about the position. It doesn't matter that, you know, I've never been the president of the United States or I've never been the CEO of a company, that the position is not what makes a leader. It's your personal experience that makes a leader. And in order for us to be men and women of the hour, we have to have certain experiences leading up to that hour, that moment of crisis or that moment of need, in order for us to be effective leaders. And that's what we'll be talking about today. So the first question I want us to answer is, what type of leader does God call? Just so you kind of understand what's going on with the slides, I'm going to be using a lot of quotations. I didn't put the actual quotes on the slide, but I put the bullet points that I hope we'll get out of each quote on the slide. At the end of my presentation, if you would like a copy of all of those quotes, I can either email it to you or you can bring me a USB drive and I can give you a copy of the full quotes. I can give you a copy of the slides. I can give you a copy of my notes. So anything you want, it's yours. There's no copyright on the gospel, and I'm a lawyer, so I know that. No. The first question is, what type of leader does God call? And we see something that Ellen White writes in Testimonies for the Church, volume 3, page 21. She says this: the cause of present truth is suffering for men who are loyal to a sense of right and duty, whose moral integrity is firm, and whose energy is equal to the opening providence of God. Such qualifications as these are of more value than untold wealth invested in the work and cause of God. Energy, moral integrity, and strong purpose for the right are qualities that cannot be supplied with any amount of gold. Men possessing these qualifications will have influence everywhere. Their lives will be more powerful than lofty eloquence. God calls for men of heart, men of mind, men of moral integrity, whom he can make the depositories of his truth, and who will correctly represent its sacred principles in their daily life. This quote, when I read it, it kind of grabbed me, because her very first words is, the cause of present truth is suffering for men who are loyal. You see, leadership is something that's missing in our cause. We're suffering for people who are willing to be loyal and strong. And as we go on, on the slide I have dedication in parentheses, we're going to talk a little bit about an example where the word they use instead of loyalty or strong purpose is dedication. Our cause is calling for people who are dedicated. But in order for us to be dedicated, we really need to understand, what are we dedicated to? Oftentimes, we don't even understand that. We get excited about becoming a part of something, and we don't realize what it is we're becoming a part of. We need to understand what it truly means to be a Seventh-day Adventist and to be dedicated to that in order for our leadership to be truly effective. She also talks about moral integrity. I think one of the reasons why character is so important for leaders is we hold leaders to a higher standard. And I used to think that that wasn't such a fair thing. Before I was preparing for the seminar, you know, well, see, in the world, politicians or business leaders or other people who may have some sort of fall, moral fall, or, you know, the banks, they lose all of our money, or, you know, someone cheats on their wife, and we become very disappointed in them because we were holding them to a higher standard. I used to think, well, they're humans like me. Many of them aren't even Christians, so should I be holding them to this higher standard? But as we continue to study throughout today, we see our character has everything to do with what people are willing to follow. And if our character is not one of a sterling quality, it causes people to have doubt in the very cause that we're a part of, in this leadership, because they question the leadership of the movement, they begin to question the movement itself. So that's why moral integrity is just as important as well. And then this last one, energy. I used to consider myself a very energetic person. Now I'm getting old. I don't consider myself to be that energetic. But over and over and over again in the writings of Ellen White, she talks about the importance of energy. So we can't just work and be like, oh, I have to do this. You know, we need to bring a certain amount of energy and excitedness and happiness to what we're doing in order for it to be effective. There's a couple other things in this quote, and I just love the way that she writes this, that we need men of heart, men of mind, and men of moral integrity. You see, what's necessary for us to have the character of a leader, it's not just being smart. It's not just being kind. It's not just being a good person. It's a combination of all of these things. You know, we need to believe it in our heart. We need to have a compassion for other people in our heart. We need to intellectually understand what's going on. But we also need to have that integrity not to bend when the winds are trying to blow us this way and that. These are the things that help make us a powerful leader. And then the very last thing she said in that quote, sorry, I didn't print the notes, and so bear with me as I use technology. She says, God calls for men of heart, men of mind, men of moral integrity, whom he can make the depositories of his truth, and who will correctly represent its sacred principles in their daily life. You see, many times as leaders, we think being a leader is just when we're up front, you know, just when people recognize our face, just when people see us. But being a leader isn't just about the times that we're seen. Being a leader is those times, the things that happen in the daily aspects of our life. That's when our character is developed. And if we're not consistent at those moments of our life, then we're not going to be an effective leader when the hour comes. Earlier I mentioned how the position isn't what makes you a leader. It's your character that makes you a leader. And I want to look a little bit about what she has to write about this. This is what she describes as the person who's the most qualified to be a leader. And at the end of this, I'm going to ask you to raise your hands if you think you meet this definition, okay? I'll promise you I'm not going to raise my hand. But this is what it says. He is most fit to carry responsibilities and command, who most resembles God in character, in goodness, mercy, and staunch loyalty to the cause and work of God. Does anybody feel like they meet that qualification for being a leader? Yeah, that's how I felt too. I'm like, man, you know, they have goodness and mercy, and you know, over and over again when God is revealing himself to his people, especially in the Old Testament, he talks about how, you know, he's a God of goodness, he's a God of mercy. I'm not always good, and I'm not always merciful. I unfortunately have a slightly short temper. Luckily, I'll try to contain myself into a bedroom or something so people don't see if I'm getting angry and you blow up at the other person. But if the other person who you become angry with is right there, you know, so much for mercy. I don't meet that qualification. And a staunch loyalty to the cause of the work of God. Do you have the same loyalty to the cause of God that God himself has to his own cause? I don't know if you've ever thought about that, that God is loyal to his cause of saving humanity and bringing us back together with him. He started this whole experiment, or I don't know if experiment's even the right word, but this whole process of trying to reconcile us to him over 6,000 years ago. I panic when I have to commit to anything for anything more than 4 years. besides GYC and my college education are the two things I've committed the most time to, and both of them towards the end I'm not even at the end of GYC, but I started to panic because it's not a very long time, you know. I can't even reach half a decade, and I start to, oh, I don't know if I can, you know, hang on any longer. Where, you know, God, he's been hanging on to this for you know, he foresaw an eternity past, and he is committing to us an eternity present, you know, present and future, like, just forever God is committed. So how many of us really think we're committed to the cause of God, like, for eternity in the same way? It's crazy to think. So I know I don't have those qualifications to be a leader, but this is what she says is necessary for a leader. So how do we get there? The biggest thing she emphasizes over and over again, though, is it's not position. I am not a leader just because I am in the executive committee of GYC or I've been on the steering committee for GYC in Europe. You are not a leader just because you might be the pastor of a local church or the youth leader in your local church. The position is not what makes a leader. And she says that to us over and over again. I'm about to read you four quotes, and these are the citations of where you can find them. And this is what she says. A high position does not give to the character Christian virtues. So just because you become a leader doesn't mean you're going to become a Christian. You might end up, you know, in this position. It doesn't mean that you're anybody special. But the position does not make the man. It is the integrity of character, the spirit of Christ, that makes him thankful, unselfish, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. It is this that is of value with God. Your position isn't what makes God value. It's how much you've become like him that it is that brings a smile to his face. The next, those who accept a position of responsibility in the cause of God should always remember that with the call to this work, God has also called them to walk circumspectly before him and before their fellow men. Instead of considering it their duty to order and dictate and command, they should realize that they are to be learners themselves. When a responsible worker fails to learn this lesson, the sooner he is released from his responsibilities, the better it will be for him and for the work of God. Did you hear what she just said there? She's saying that we need to remember that we're walking humbly before God as we're being leaders. And for those who think it's their duty to tell other people what to do time after time after time after time, and they don't learn this lesson, it's better for them to stop being a leader and for them to learn how to be a learner. I'll keep reading. When a responsible worker fails to learn this lesson, the sooner he is released from his responsibilities, the better it will be for him and for the work of God. Position never will give holiness and excellence of character. He who honors God and keeps his commandments is himself honored. And that one is from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, page 282. You see, sometimes we get thrust into a leadership position. We're made to be put up front because we might show some kind of promise in one way or another. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But if in our own personal spiritual lives we have not developed a certain level of dependence on God, a certain amount of spiritual maturity, that leadership position itself could actually cause us more harm. And it does the cause better if we step down and allow a little bit more working in our life, allow someone else to stand up as we continue on in this process. But we're going to talk about how to develop that character so that we're not, you know, having to step down or anything like that. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. She's still here talking about the importance of the character instead of the position. And I'll read for you your hearing, but you can read along, please. Verses 7 to 10. 1 Kings chapter 3. And the Bible says, well, before I say that, so as a little bit of background, David had been the king of Israel. David had died, and it was time for a new king of Israel. Solomon had been called to be that king of Israel. I think by this time he had been, anointed or inaugurated as the king of Israel. And God comes to him in a dream and he asks him, what is it that you want? And this is his response, starting in verse 7. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or how to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. You see, Solomon recognized the weight with which he had been entrusted in becoming the king of Israel. God had a special plan and purpose for the children of Israel. They were to reflect his glory to all of the nations around them. You know, Israel was at the center of the then known world. People who wanted to get from Africa to Asia had to go through Israel. People who wanted to get from Europe to Asia, they had to go through Israel. It was kind of the center of the world at that time. And God's intention was for Israel to be able to make the whole world know about who God was. Solomon got that, and he realized, I don't know how to do this. I need your help for this. Lord, I need your wisdom. And this prayer is what pleased God. This is what Ellen White has to say about this in terms of what it means for us as leaders today. Those who today occupy positions of trust should seek to learn the lesson taught by Solomon's prayer. The higher the position a man occupies, the greater the responsibility that he has to bear, the wider will be the influence that he exerts and the greater his need of dependence on God. Ever should he remember that with the call to work comes the call to walk circumspectly before his fellow men. He is to stand before God in the attitude of a learner. Position does not give holiness of character. It is by honoring God and obeying his commands that a man is made truly great. Solomon learned this, and this is something that we can learn too, truly recognizing our need for God, completely depending on him, and as a result, being able to obey his commandments. That is how we are able to become great and noble leaders. So, we talked about this kind of crazy definition for leadership. It sounds way outside of our reach. We can't do this. So is God calling some sort of superhuman to be a leader? You know, can just a regular person like me or like you be a leader? As I was reading this, I got discouraged at first because Ellen White writes this about her husband. The position occupied by my husband is not an enviable one. It requires the closest attention, care, and mental labor. It requires the exercise of sound judgment and wisdom. It requires self-denial, a whole heart, and a firm will to push matters through. In that important position, God will give a man to venture, to risk something, to move out firmly for the right, whatever may be the consequences. The battle against obstacles, and waver not, even though life be at stake. So she's describing like how her husband is kind of awesome because he's able to be a leader in all of these ways. He's, you know, he's willing to make sacrifices. He's willing to risk all, you know, even put his life on the line for the cause. And this is what the type of person or the way you have to be when you're called to be a leader for the cause of God. And that kind of intimidated me. I'm not a James White. You know, they're never going to name a library after me at an Adventist university. You know, he was an awesome figure in the founding of our church. And so that's kind of discouraging. Like, well, you know, was James White then some kind of superhuman? But she goes on to write this in some other places. And right now I'm reading from the one that's in... I typed that wrong. This quote is actually from manuscript 55, 1897, and she says, "Many of those who have responsibilities laid upon them, who are chosen to be presidents of conferences or of a youth group or other things, are not selected because of their perfection of character or because of their superior knowledge." So you see, it's okay if your character is not 100% perfect right now. It's okay if you don't know everything right now. That's not why you are selected to be a leader. And I should have said this earlier, but hopefully it's becoming clear in the way that we're talking about this. Because position doesn't make the leader, because being in a certain position doesn't mean that's what makes you a leader. You can be a leader without having an appointed or an elected position. The very fact that we're called to be witnesses for God and lead others to Christ means that every single member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is called to a role of leadership. God hasn't called us to that because we're perfect people, and he hasn't called us to that because we know everything. But this is why people are called to be leaders. But because the Lord signified that if they would be humble enough to learn and not think they were all ready to graduate, he would teach them his way. You see, the thing that's the most important in becoming an effective leader is being willing to be taught, and especially being willing to be taught of God. And when we're willing to be taught of God, God is willing to teach us. The last one on this is, we must not strive to mold people to our own ideas and inclinations and practices. By unselfish, consecrated lives, through the power of the Holy Spirit working on our minds, we are to reveal not our own ways and wills, but the power of the love of him who gave himself for us, that we should be drawn out of and away from our own traits of character to the perfection of Christ's character. He died that we should cultivate the attributes of his character and elevate, purify, and gladden the hearts and lives of others. And I want to read that last sentence again. He died that we should cultivate the attributes of his character and elevate, purify, and gladden the hearts and lives of others. So you see, again, it's not that we can in and of ourselves develop that character that's necessary for us to be leaders, But Christ died to enable us to do that. He is the one who makes us able to become an effective, a great and noble leader with a character that will cause people to follow. One of my favorite books, I thought I brought it with me, but I didn't, is The Book Education. And I think the reason why it means a lot to me, when I was a student, I went from kindergarten through secondary school to Adventist schools. I grew up at Andrews University, so I went to their elementary school and their secondary school. Then when it was time for me to go to university, I felt that God was calling me to something different, and I didn't 100% understand why, but instead of attending an Adventist university, I attended a secular university. And while at the secular university, all of these new ideas are being presented to me in a way that I had never heard before. I left this little protected kind of haven of Adventism, and now was in the midst of all of these people who thought all kinds of different isms and different ideas and things. While I was there, I picked up the book Education. I think it was maybe the second Spirit of Prophecy book I ever read from cover to cover. And as I read this, I realized, man, the importance of education is not necessarily what I learn in the classroom alone. It's education is so much wider than that, and it's going to last a whole lot longer than me just in these 4 years in the college classroom. And my favorite part of the book is this chapter called The Lives of Great Men. She talks about Joseph, she talks about Daniel, she talks about Moses, she talks about Paul and Elisha. And as I was going back over these, her mention of these in the book Education recently, I realized she actually gives some ways that these men developed the character qualities in order for them to be effective leaders. And I was like, if it worked for them, and they were ordinary people, and they developed this character that she's saying over and over again that we need to develop in order to be effective leaders, maybe, just maybe, there's something in there for me too. So that's what we're going to talk about for a little bit now. The first one is Joseph. We find his story in Genesis 39 to 41. We won't read the whole thing because that's a lot to read together. But in the book Education, you can find out what she writes about him, pages 51 to 57. We remember that Joseph, his story, just to summarize a little bit, he had been the favorite son of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and that as a result, his other brothers, his half-brothers, did not like him very much. They thought that he was a tattletale, that they thought he was too perfect, and as a result, when the opportunity came, they got rid of him and they sold him into slavery in Egypt. When he went to Egypt, he worked in the house of Potiphar, and while in the house of Potiphar, he became his most trusted servant. He went from being a slave to being the head of the household. And then when he stood for the right in the midst of temptation, he was thrown in prison as a result of those actions. And in a crazy turn of events, he went from living in the prison to then becoming the second in command of the nation. And so, you know, his story is kind of almost a fantastical one. How do you keep going back and forth from being the favorite son to being a slave, to being the head of the house, to being a prisoner, to being in second command in the country? And you know, Ellen White reflects on this in a few ways. The first thing she says is, in his father's home, a tenderly cherished child, in the house of Potiphar, a slave, then a confidant and companion, a man of affairs educated by study, observation, contact with men, in Pharaoh's dungeon, a prisoner of state, condemned unjustly, without hope of vindication or prospect of release, called at a great crisis to the leadership of the nation. What enabled him to preserve his integrity? So the first question is, what is it that caused him, as he's bouncing back and forth between these different positions in life, to maintain his integrity, to not compromise, to kind of stay the same? And this is where we have lessons for us that we can learn today. And the first one is this. But Joseph bore alike the test of adversity and prosperity. You see, he preserved his integrity, and he did so in a consistent manner. It didn't matter if things were going good. It didn't matter if things were going bad. He preserved that integrity. The question still is, how did he do that? And this is the solution she gives. The same fidelity was manifest in the palace of the pharaohs as in the prisoner's cell. In his childhood, Joseph had been taught that the love and fear of God. Joseph's pure and simple life had favored the development of both physical and mental power. By communion with God through nature and the study of the great truths handed down as a sacred trust from father to son, he had gained strength of mind and firmness in principle. So first, that end result, firmness in principle and strength of mind, that's what makes a person have integrity. When you are 100% sure what the right thing is to do and you stand firm like that, that's integrity. You don't sway this way or that way. But this is how she says he developed it. The first was through a simple life. His life was not a complicated one. His father was a shepherd. They raised, I think, other things besides sheep, but they had a fairly simple life in the wilderness. This allowed for him to develop his mind. He had the time to stop and cultivate his mental activities and to stop and think. He also developed physically as a result of the work that he had to do, and he spent time with God, both through nature and through study. The way she puts it is that he studied the great truths handed down as a sacred trust from father to son. And we know in Genesis, they didn't have the word of God written for them the way that we do now. The way it was passed was orally from father to son, to father to son, to daughter to father to son. And, you know, it continues to go on that way. It was passed orally. So the equivalent for us today is to study the word through the way that we read it. So this is a simple four-part way, and we'll actually see this more than once, that we can start to develop that character in order to become an effective leader. Can we find ways to simplify our lives? You know, coming here, we have different outlets. I don't know if you call them outlets, but the electrical plugs, you know, they're shaped different in North America than they are here. And you know, I was bringing my computer, and I brought my telephone, and I have an e-book, a Kindle, and I brought the things for your hair. All of these things have all of these plugs. I had to bring like 5 adapters and, you know, then all of these other cords. And like, man, maybe my life isn't so simple. It should be a lot easier to go away for a week than to have to bring a whole suitcase just of electronics, you know? So maybe for me to become a more effective leader, I can find a way to simplify my life. And that's just one kind of silly example. But are there other ways where our life has become too complicated? Mental development. How much time are we spending actually cultivating our minds? The Word of God is the most effective way for us to develop our intellect. But there are other ways for us to augment and to build on top of that as well. One thing that I used to do, I don't do as often, I don't know if they have them in other languages, but we have what are called crossword puzzles, where, do you guys have those too? Yeah? Okay. You know, where they have a clue and you have to try to figure out what the word is. I read somewhere if you do those regularly, it helps keep Alzheimer's disease away. So it keeps your mind sharp. The same with playing music, doing things with numbers, just finding different ways to exercise your brain as a muscle. And physical development is one that, personally, I went back and forth with. Growing up in the Adventist system, they made us exercise all the time. We were always having to run and run and run. And then when I left the system and was in a secular university, I stopped running. I didn't care anymore. Like, I don't want to do this. But then I started feeling tired all the time and, like, slow all the time, and my clothes got, like, too tight. And so I was like, maybe I need to start running again. So, excuse me, as a result, you know, trying to continually to develop that physical aspect as well, to be eating right, to be exercising, to be healthy, and then to be spending time with God. I lived in Virginia, which is in the eastern part of the United States, for 3 years, and there they have the Appalachian Mountains, and my favorite thing about living there is on Sabbath afternoons, we could actually go on hikes. And now, for those of you who live here and like in Switzerland and in Italy, where you have the Alps, and like, I know that the Appalachian Mountains are nothing compared to those, and you can actually spend some awesome time in nature. But I loved going. I had grown up in a very flat place. We had no mountains. So moving to a place where we had mountains, and on Sabbath afternoon, I could actually go for a walk and spend time and learn more about God just through observing his creation, I actually saw a change in the way that I lived my life. It kind of calms you down and makes you realize you can take a deep breath. You don't always have to run, you know, because there's stoplights and cars honking and things like that. And then, of course, we've already discussed the study of the Word of God. And this, she goes on to say this: a noble character is the result of self-discipline, of subjection of the lower to the higher nature, the surrender of self for the service of love to God and man. So the noble character is the result of a couple of things. The first thing is of self-discipline. I tried to figure out what does self-discipline mean a few years ago, and the definition I came up with this as a result of studying is it's doing what you ought to do when you ought to do it, not what you want to do. That is to say, when you have something that needs to get done, you do it at that time and not what you want to do. So sometimes, you know, what I want to do is I want to meet up with my friends so that we can have some fellowship together. But what I ought to do is I ought to do my laundry because I haven't done it in a very long time. The self-disciplined person will put their clothes in the laundry before they go out to spend some time in fellowship with their friends. That's where self-discipline comes in. Even in those tiny little things, it starts to develop habits that when you ought to do something for your youth group, you ought to do something for your church, you ought to do something for your company, you learn to do the thing that you ought to do before the thing that you want to do. And the second is surrender of self. To the service of love to God and man. So surrendering ourself involves two aspects. It's surrendering ourself to God, but it's also surrendering ourself to be a servant to other people. And I think that's one of the biggest things that's important for us to learn as leaders. I think it's something that Justin will be talking about in more detail tomorrow, but truly being a servant. When you're a leader, you're not called for other people to serve you and to do things for you. You're there for the service of other people. So even here this weekend, the people who have been helping lead out and plan this weekend, the GYC Executive Committee, the steering committee who's planned GYC in Europe, they're here to serve you. They're not here to be served. And that's why they're trying and giving their all for everything that's here. The next person is Elisha. Let's go to 1 Kings 19. I'm flipping the wrong way in my Bible. And for many of us are acquainted with this story. Elijah had kind of had that showdown on Mount Carmel with King Ahab, and God proved himself faithful, and the prophets of Baal were proved to be fakes. And then Elijah got scared of Jezebel, and he ran away. But then God came, and he spoke to him. And then God saying, you know what? It's time for you to pick somebody new to be a leader. And so I'll start reading in verse 19. And it says, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. That very last line is the part that we're going to be focusing on right now. The way that Elisha learned to be an effective leader was this. He arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. The part about the oxen is also important too. But let's first read what is said about him in the book Education. The son of a wealthy farmer, Elisha had taken up the work that lay nearest. While possessing the capabilities of a leader among men, he received a training in life's common duties. In order to direct wisely, he must learn to obey. By faithfulness in little things, he was prepared for weightier trusts. So the very first thing that we learn about Elisha is he wasn't waiting to that one day when I'm going to be an awesome leader. I'm going to be, you know, the head of this company. I'm going to become leader in my church. I'm going to become, you know, this great. That wasn't what was important to him, even though he had the talents of being a good leader. He took up the work that was nearest to him, which was caring for the animals in his father's farm. And the next thing was life's common duties. I think that it's funny when people think that if they live a life of privilege, that's going to be what makes them an effective leader. But really, it's people who know how to work are the people who know how to be good leaders. You know, I when I was in law school, I lived with people who were studying for their business degree. They wanted to get an MBA, the Master's in Business Administration. And they thought that if they just went to all of these classes and if they networked with other people, they were going to be wonderful business leaders and they could, you know, lead these wonderful companies like Yahoo. Oh, Yahoo's in trouble right now. Or Google and Apple. You know, that they were going to be the next great, you know, CEOs and things like that. But that's not what's going to teach them to be a good leader. Actually, having common practical experience doing useful work is what's going to teach them to be an effective leader. Recently, when was this? I would say last fall, I invited some friends over for dinner to my house, and I cooked the food and everything, and one of my friends was astonished, saying, "How is it that you're a lawyer and you know how to cook?" It's like, well, I need to eat. Don't you need to eat too? Just because we try to, and I believe God calls us to the highest standards of excellence in every field. He calls us to be excellent spiritually. He calls us to be excellent physically. He calls us to be excellent mentally. And, you know, even if he calls us into the professional field, he calls us to be excellent in that area too. But that doesn't mean he tells us that we don't have to take care of our ordinary life, you know. We still need to know how to clean. We need to know how to eat. And in these little things, that's how God teaches us to be a more effective leader. These little instances. Then he also talks about how these things taught him how to obey. And his interaction with listening to his father and taking care of this, he learned obedience. And when we learn obedience in the little things, it helps us to be more attentive to and how to be obedient to God. And faithfulness in little things. I'll share another story. I shared this actually at GYC in December with our volunteers there when we were in Houston, Texas. I started working with GYC in 2005. They had a conference in Chattanooga, Tennessee, which is close to Southern Adventist University. And at that time, I was asked to help out. And the way that I was asked to help out was to do the recording for the seminar. Is it David or Daniel? Dave, your name? No, yours? Who's doing the recording in this seminar? Huh? Daniel? Adrian. Oh, someone told me it was David or Daniel. I'm sorry. So, okay. So we have a couple Daniels. So, you know, we have a volunteer who's actually sitting in this room right now, and their responsibility is when I start talking, they press a button. And when I stop talking, they press the button again. So it starts and it ends the recording. The very first thing I ever did for GYC is I was the button presser. My only job was to show up to the seminar, to sit in the chair, and to press the button, and to make sure that, like, the recording technology was not advanced back then. You know, it was, like, 7 years ago. So, and so I had to watch and make sure it didn't get too loud or too quiet, but I just sat in that seminar for 6 hours, and I kept pressing the buttons. Apparently, that faithfulness in button pressing, you know, I made sure I wasn't late. I don't even think I went to the bathroom at all during those seminars. I just sat in my seat because somehow I was convinced that if I have to do this well, because if I don't do this well, like, all of GYC is going to fail. And, you know, the majority of people at GYC didn't even know who I was back then, but I knew that I had to be faithful in this button pressing. And, you know, the Lord blessed that button pressing. You know, you can still go on the GYC website. It was Adventist History, 1844. I think the recordings are still on our website, so if you go listen to them, you won't hear me talking, but, you know, you're hearing them because I pressed the button. But as a result of that faithfulness, some people who had known me as kind of like the little girl who came to their Bible study, not little girl, but I was really young then, so the young girl who was coming to their Bible study at the University of Michigan, you know, maybe she could help us with this GYC organization. So they asked me to be a part of the resources team. So with their written products, they would give them to me, and I would take them, and I would edit them. And again, I was like, I must edit these perfectly. I'm not even an English, you know, I don't study English. I study history, but I can edit everything perfectly. So I would pray, and I would go, and I would highlight everything and find every grammatical error that I could and did it as, you know, perfectly as I could, because, again, that GYC rests on everything reading perfectly. Like, if you guys find typos today, I'm so sorry. Like, I didn't edit it as well, I guess. But, you know, I wanted to be faithful in those things. And again, the Lord blessed. 2 years later, GYC needed a new secretary. The former secretary retired. And they thought, well, who's been doing a lot of editing for us and who, you know, corrects our grammar? And as far as I know, that's how they decided to invite me to become a part of the leadership of GYC. It all started with just pressing a button faithfully. So sometimes we think about these menial tasks, like why did they ask me to be the person who cleans up after potluck? Oh my goodness, like I hate scrubbing the pots and pans. Or why do I have to be the person who watches the little kids' Sabbath school? You know, I want to teach the adult Sabbath school class, but instead I'm teaching three-year-olds and they can't even understand what I'm saying. Be faithful in those little things, because you never know what that faithfulness in the little things is going to lead you in order to in higher levels of leadership. And the level isn't important, one. Two, the skills you develop in those little things are the ones that teach you what to do as you continue on. There are lessons I learned when I was working with little children that I think I still continue to use today. Even presenting seminars. When I taught summer camp, we had to teach 30-minute classes to little kids. Now, you know, they're telling me I have to talk for 2 hours, which I'm sorry. We'll take a break, I promise. but, you know, it's those little things that we continue to build on. She writes one more thing. Let's see if I... Oh, okay. About Elisha, and it's this. Every act of life is a revelation of character, and he who in small duties proves himself a workman that needeth not be ashamed will be honored by God with weightier trusts. So I promise you, if you feel a burden on your heart that you think God is calling you to some type of leadership, but the only thing God has given you as of right now is just this tiny little thing, it doesn't seem like anything at all. Like, really, Lord, this is how you're calling me to leadership? Be faithful with that and see how he continues to open doors in the way that he's teaching you. This next person I really appreciate because he messed up. We've been talking about all of these people who seem almost perfect. Like, okay, so yeah, they had a simple life and they developed their mind and they developed their body and they developed all these things. But, you know, could I ever really be a leader like them? Well, guess what? You can, because Moses really, really, really messed up. Actually, we can look at where he messed up. Let's go to Exodus chapter 2. Oh, and again, I'm in the wrong place. Last night, I was telling my roommates, I was trying to be in Genesis. I'm like, well, it would be helpful if I wanted to be in Genesis if I left Exodus. Well, this morning, I'm in Genesis when I should be in Exodus. So, all right. And starting in verse 11, we know the story of Moses, that he was born. His parents had a sense that God was calling him to something special. So even though there was a mandate to kill all of the boy children who were born to the Hebrews, that his mother decided to save him, eventually put him into the Nile in a basket, and the king's daughter found him, and as a result, he was saved, and he was adopted as one of her sons. So starting in verse 11, we find out what happens after he grew up. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way, and he looked that. And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. You see, while Moses was still being raised by his mother before he went to go live with the king, with the king's daughter, he got the sense from his mom, "You're somebody special. God has a special call in your life. You're going to help Israel, and we're going to leave Egypt as a result of you." I don't know how many of you have parents who think that you're awesome and that you are great. I do. I'm an only child, so I don't have any brothers or sisters. I'm my parents' only child. And they would continuously tell me, "We know God has a special plan for you, and God wants you to be," and you know, they had all kinds of different dreams for me at different points. And I think that's a good thing. God uses parents to help us set our standards high and to reach for them. But sometimes then we get in our own mind, "Well, if this is really where God is calling me, this must be the way that I should approach it." And that's what happened to Moses. You know, his mother was not wrong in saying that he was going to be a leader of Egypt, but he took it into his own hands. And in the end, his own people said, who made you a prince over me? Are you going to kill me like you killed this Egyptian? So he really messed up. He wasn't depending on God. He depended on himself. And I'll read you this quote. He failed. In America, we have a term for that. It's called an epic fail. And it means like you failed really, 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 really bad. it says, and so this is what she says. Not yet was Moses prepared for his life work. He had yet to learn the lesson of dependence upon divine power. He had mistaken God's purpose. It was his hope to deliver Israel by force of arms. For this, he risked all and failed. In defeat and disappointment, he became a fugitive and exile in a strange land. And I can only imagine what it was like for Moses for that first year, or 2 years, or 10 years, or 20 years, or 30 years, reflecting on how things had just gone wrong and wondering, man, Lord, did I mess things up to the point where you will never be able to use me? Did I completely miss the calling of my life because of what I did back there? He had this time in order for him to kind of worry and think that that happened, but that's not the case. God changed him while he was there. We know he spent 40 years in the wilderness shepherding, just taking care of sheep, helping them go this way and that, and my last name is Shepherd, but it's not because my family were shepherds. I really have no idea what shepherds do. But I know he was caring for this flock, and as a result, he learned a lot. And this is what Ellen White has to say about his experience in the book Education. In the military schools of Egypt, Moses was taught the law of force. And so strong a hold did his teaching have upon his character that it required 40 years of quiet and communion with God and nature to fit him for leadership of Israel by the law of love. So this 40 years where Moses could have been asking himself, did I do wrong? Did I mess up? It was really the time God was using to re-educate him from the way he'd been programmed by the Egyptians to being reprogrammed to think like God. She continues and says this, the great work assigned him, he desired to make in the highest degree successful, and he placed his whole dependence upon divine power. He felt his need of help, asked for it, by faith grasped it, and in assurance and sustaining strength went forward. Such was the experience that Moses gained by his 40 years of training in the desert. To impart such an experience, infinite wisdom counted not the period too long or the price too great. Now think about that. I told you earlier, I have a hard time committing to things that are longer than 4 or 5 years. God didn't, and I think that that's a long time, probably because I am still young. God didn't think it was too much time to keep Moses in the wilderness for 40 years. I'm not even close to being 40 years old yet. You know, it's hard for me to think that God thinks in those amount of times. But he knew that it didn't matter how much time it took, he needed to reprogram Moses. And the same is true for us. We might have developed over the course of our time, whether it was because we went to a secular school or whether it's because we just kind of drifted away at one point or just as a result of living in a sinful world, that our characters have become marred. It's important for us to take the time for God to take that out of our character. I told you guys that I had I'd gone to a secular university after living in the Adventist system for I guess the first 18 years of my life. After those 4 years at university, I felt that God was calling me to be a missionary. And I thought at first that the reason he was calling me to be a missionary was because of what I could do in terms of sharing with other people. Over the course of that year, though, I realized I had developed a lot of nasty habits. A lot of bad changes had happened in my character during my time at university. And God was using that year to change me back into the person he wanted me to be before I continued on in my education. And when I first decided to do the missionary year, my parents weren't thrilled about it. Again, they had a special plan. They thought that, you know, God was calling me to other things besides being a missionary. And I thought that you know, I was worried at first that it was going to be a waste of time. But now I realize that this quote is so true. To impart such an experience, infinite wisdom counted not the period too long or the price too great. So if you ever get the sense that, you know, Lord, I really think I need some, and I don't want to say this wrong, in the United States, if we say reprogramming, they think you've been taken over by crazy groups and, you know, they took your mind away and brainwashed you. But if you think that God is calling you for some character refinement, for some time spent with him and in his service in order for you to continue to be effective, don't think it's going to be a waste of time, whether that means being called to go to be a missionary, to go to like a Bible school, to who, you know, God treats each of us different. It might even be to go back home and live with your parents for a while instead of being out on your own, that God can use that time in order to reform you and prepare you for further leadership in the future. And it's also when he teaches us faith. In both of the quotes we've shared already, we saw how Moses is embracing faithfulness. And this is the last thing that she says about him. To Moses, faith was no guesswork. It was a reality. He believed that God ruled his life in particular and in all its details. He acknowledged him. For strength to withstand every temptation, he trusted in him. So I forgot to mention this at the very beginning, but the reason we're looking at each of these people is their case studies. When I don't know if this is the way. Are there anyone else here who is a lawyer? Or who is in law school? No? Oh, I'm all on one. Okay. So I don't know if the way that you study the law is the same way that we do, but in the United States, we study it by reading different cases. And you learn what the law is by looking at a case and seeing how the judge decided what the law was. So, and part of that is the system of law we have. We don't really go by what's in the law books. We go by what the judges say. And so we were doing case studies by looking at each of these individual lives, by looking at the life of Joseph, the life of Elisha, the life of Moses. We can see examples and principles from their life that help us apply a certain type of law to our life. And there's the last one that is kind of the scariest case to look at, because how could we ever attain to his stature? And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is what she writes. The way to become great and noble is to be like Jesus, pure, holy, and undefiled. That's kind of the goal to attain. It's not something we can do in and of ourselves. It's only through God's grace and his mercy and his sanctifying spirit in our lives that we're able to attain this. But, you know, how is it that even Jesus attained his character? We know he was God, fully human. He came to this earth, but he humbled himself to live like a human. So we can look even in his own human experience to see how it was he developed the traits to become a good leader. So this is our last case study. And then we'll take a break. And this is what she says. In him, Christ was found the perfect ideal. To reveal this ideal as the only true standard for attainment, to show what every human being might become, what through the indwelling of humanity by divinity, all who received him would become for this. Christ came to the world. He came to show men to show how men are to be trained as befits the sons of God, how on earth they are to practice the principles and to live the life of heaven. So the reason why Jesus came, or one of them, was to show us how to live and how to be. She continues that Christ's education was gained directly from heaven-appointed sources. So this is how Christ learned how to be an effective leader while he was here on earth. And they're the ones that are on the left, and then we'll talk about the ones on the right in a second. So these are heaven-appointed sources. This is what God says is a good way of educating ourselves. And the first one is this. From useful work, from the study of scriptures and of nature, and from the experiences of life, God's lesson books full of instruction to all who bring to them the willing hand, the seeing eye, and the understanding heart. So the first thing that Christ learned was useful work. We know that he worked in the carpenter's shop, and that his work in the perfection of his work in the carpenter shop was the same as the perfection of his character. So he found useful work to do. You know, he knew how to be a useful member of society. He studied scripture, he spent time in nature, and he learned from the everyday experiences of life. Oftentimes, we don't take time to stop and think and learn about the experiences we go through or others go through, but it's a lot easier if we learn from someone else going through something than us having to learn the lesson ourselves. And this is the way that that Jesus was able to develop his character. And she says, it's available to us, but if we meet three conditions, we need to have a willing hand. So we need to be willing to try to get our hands dirty and do something. A seeing eye, so not just looking, but actually taking time to perceive and to understand, and an understanding heart, an open heart to learn. And she says this, he who seeks to transform humanity must himself understand humanity. Only through sympathy, faith, and love can men be reached and uplifted. Here Christ is revealed as the master teacher of all that ever dwelt on earth. He alone has perfect understanding of the human soul. So we as leaders, it's our responsibility to lead other people, not to be commanding over them and telling them what to do, and you have to do this, 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 and this. But it is a process of leading other people. And in order for us to best know how to do that, we need to come to know Jesus, because he's the only one who knows the soul very well. So up to this point, I know that it's been a lot of talking and a lot of quotes. So we're going to take a break. But has everything made sense so far? Yes. Do you kind of see the importance of us developing this character and how we can do that? How many of us want to practice that, to develop this character, to become good and noble, and to, in order to, people are already raising their hands, and to be faithful to God so that we can better have his character represented in our lives as we lead other people. Is that your wish? Amen. All right. We'll have a short prayer. We'll take about a 5-minute break, and then we're going to talk about an example. It's actually an example from the world of why character is so important. We're going to look at the case of the communists. I'm not a communist. I'm not supporting communism, but they're a very interesting case study. And then with whatever time we have left, we'll look at some very specific characteristics that Ellen White says leaders need, and examples of people who had those. And then if there's any time left after that, we'll take a few questions. But if not, that's what the question and answer for tomorrow is. So let's pray. We can have a 5-minute break, and then we'll get started again. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and the lessons that you bring to us in it. We pray like Solomon prayed, acknowledging that we are but little children, that we don't know how to lead your great people, Lord. But we know that in your own special way, you've called each and every one of us to be a leader for you. So we pray now that you give us the wisdom and the character to be leaders for you. We pray that as we behold Jesus daily, that his character may become our character, that we may be faithful to you. Father, help us to develop mentally, help us to develop physically, help us to develop spiritually, help us to learn from life's experiences, to be faithful in the little things, that you may entrust us with greater trusts, Lord. I thank you so much just for the example of Jesus that you've given us, and knowing that you also enable us to become like him. And we pray that that might be a reality in each and every one of our lives. Please continue to be with us today and for us to learn more about you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So by my clock, it's 10:47. We'll try to get started at 10:52. So feel free to go use the longer break. We can start at 10:55. Okay. Well, we've gotten a little bit more of a break even than intended. I think it turned into a 10-minute break, so I think that's good. People are still signing up. If you have the USB key or USB drive, I'm not sure how you refer to them, and you want the digital copy, you can come up at the end of this session and I'll give it to you. People are signing up now. You can keep signing up. That's fine. and we can sign up afterwards. So let's go ahead and talk a little bit more about character and action. You know, we've talked a lot about theory and a lot about, you know, why is character important? How do we develop it? But in the end, does it really matter that much? Like, we see all these leaders on TV of different things, whether it's an organization or a country, and is their character really all that important to their leadership? But we have an example from history where character actually had a profound impact on an organization's ability to change the world. So, but before we start, let's pray again one more time. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we just ask right now that you be with us, help our minds to stay attentive, and help us to learn from the lesson book of history. We know that looking at other men is not a perfect model, but we do know that you can teach us from different principles. So we pray that you'll bring to the forefront those things that you would have us to learn and that we'll be able to apply them to our ministry in a way that glorifies you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Yeah, and if you want to keep signing up, that's fine. No worries for the notes. But we're going to talk for a little bit about a book that was recommended to me by actually another one of the presenters here this weekend. His name is Justin Kim. He's a pastor. Well, now he's the director of public campus ministries in Michigan in the United States. He was my teacher while I was a missionary. And while I was a missionary, he told me I should read this book. And it's called Dedication in Leadership. It's by a man by the name of Douglas Hyde. Douglas Hyde used to be a communist. He was a communist for about 20 years, and then he left the communist faith and he became a Christian. He's not a Seventh-day Adventist, but he was convicted that even though Christianity has the most profound message for the world, that we don't always have the most effective methods in getting people to buy into that. And that the communists, even though they didn't have that good of a message in his opinion anymore, even though he'd been a communist and a leader in the Communist Party for 20 years, that they had some good methods that we as Christians could learn from them. So I'm just going to share with you a little bit about what he writes. And they all come from this book. You can find it on online and if you are interested in reading it. But he talks about this. And I thought about typing out all the quotes, but I thought it might become a little bit of cumbersome. So these are kind of the four main things to take out of the things that I'll be sharing. But this is the first thing that he says about communism. And again, let me make this clear for some of you who might know about my family background. My mother is Cuban, so I am half Cuban. I am not a communist. I don't espouse communism. I think that, you know, there are much better forms of government. And I think even beyond government, you know, we have the Lord who should be the one who constrains our hearts and we follow him. So, you know, just to put that disclaimer in out there, Amy Shepherd is not a communist. but this is what she says, or what he says, I'm sorry, Mr. Hyde. I do not believe that the strength of communism lies in the strength of its ideas. He starts the book out like that at the very beginning. The thing that made communism great wasn't necessarily its ideas. He goes on to explain. I believe, as any Christian must, that Christianity has something infinitely better to offer than has communism. To put it in rather degraded terminology of our times, we have something immensely better to sell. We have a better product. Yet it is they who have been able to influence our generation much more profoundly than we. Now, we know that's not necessarily true of the early Christian church, and we should remember the message last night that we need to look at Acts with, you know, the right pair of glasses, not just the sunglasses. But even that said, we saw in the lifetime of those apostles the gospel go to the then known world. They went to the furthest parts of the world that they knew about with the gospel. But then he's writing, I think this book is copyrighted in the 1960s. Hold on, let me see. Yes, he wrote this book in like 1966, so right in the middle of the era where there was the fight between, you know, the capitalistic nations and the communistic nations and all of that. And he goes on to say how in less than 20 years, communism had taken over a third of the world. And he's saying it has nothing to do with our ideas. Christianity has vastly better ideas than communism does, but they have been more effective at changing our world in a profound way. They have gone all the way around the world in a generation in a way that we haven't in this generation. We may have done it in the past. We're not having that same impact today. And why is that? And he goes on. Beliefs are important to communists. Communists' policies grow out of them. Reading Marx, Engels, Lenin may not be, I may have typed that wrong, but it is necessary to an understanding of communists and communism. But it is not this that attracts people to the communist cause. So this is what he's saying. That initial advertisement, and again, I'm using very economic marketing terminology, but that initial advertisement, that initial thing that gets people to buy into communism is not the ideas. And he says, the ideas are important, but they're not the number one thing. They're not the most important thing. And we'll be careful when we're drawing the analogies back to our church, because I do believe the ideas are very, very important and that they are preeminent. But the ideas are important, but the strength is not in that. It's this. In my experience, the strength of communism lies in its people and the way in which they are used. It is at this level that communists have the most to teach us. They use well the human material at their disposal. Most often, non-communists do not. So he's saying the thing that ends up being the most important for them is not all of these writings by the big thinkers who may have started communism. It's the lives of communists today that impact people to want to join the communist cause. That's the first thing. This is how he goes on. Like attracts like. Those who are attracted by the dedication they see within the movement will themselves be possessed of a latent idealism, a capacity for dedication. Do you remember that quote at the very beginning, you know, a million years ago when I started talking? Let's see if we can find it. Well, it was a really long time ago. Where the qualifications she said that were necessary for a leader was loyalty and strong purpose. We said another word for that was dedication. And he's saying the same thing. For leaders in the communist movement, the thing that was most important for them to find new people was the sense of dedication. Thus, dedication perpetuates itself. When they see dedication in one person, it makes the other people realize, if I want to be a part of that movement, I need to be dedicated too. It sets the tone and pace of the movement as a whole. This being so, the movement can make big demands upon its followers, knowing that the response will come. If the majority of members of an organization are half-hearted and largely inactive, then it is not surprising if others who join it soon conform to the general pattern. If the organization makes relatively few demands upon its members, and if they quite obviously feel under no obligation to give a very great deal to it, then those who join may be given for supposing that this is the norm and that this is what membership entails. So do you see what he's saying there? For an organization where it says, you know what, all you really have to do is show up and you can be a member, that doesn't really call for a large amount of dedication, unless if they're asking you to show up every hour, every day for, you know, 24/7, you know, that might be a little different. But if the dedication to the movement means coming to one meeting a week, one church service a week at 11 o'clock in the morning, and just sitting there and ticking your name off on the roster or whatever, that's not really calling for a high level of dedication. And if that's all that the leaders are putting in into their level of the cause, why would the people who are following put in any more? But if you show this level of dedication, like attracts like. Those who put in a high level of dedication, when other people see that, they realize that's what's expected of them, and that's what they'll put in. So he's giving the counterexample. If, on the other hand, the majority of members, from the leaders down, are characterized by their single-minded devotion to the cause, it is quite clear that the majority are giving until it hurts, putting their time, money, thought, and if necessary, life itself at its disposal, then those who consider joining will assume that this is what will be expected of them. If they nonetheless make the decision to join, they will come already conditioned to sacrifice till it hurts. Can you imagine that for a second? That a person would be willing to join a cause knowing that it's going to be expected of them to sacrifice until it hurts. But they're willing to do that because the only people they've ever seen associated with this movement are people who are willing to sacrifice until it hurts. You see, oftentimes we're scared of asking people to give much because we think that they're not going to be willing to. But people, especially young people, and he writes a lot about this, young people are naturally idealistic. We want a better world. And this is why communism appealed to them, but this is why Christianity and the Seventh-day Adventist message even more so should appeal to young people, because it is like the idealistic message of idealistic messages. We're living in a world that's a terrible place right now, but there is a God who loves us and who wants to be with us, and we need to spread that message to the world in order to be able to see him and live in an infinitely happier and better place eventually. when this comes to be. And a lot of times we have this awesome message, but we're not asking people to give very much for it. Yes, you know, this is what we're looking for, but just come to Sabbath school and to church and, you know, that's it. That's all the dedication that we're required of you. Well, if that's all that people see other people giving, then of course they're going to dedicate more time to the Red Cross, or they're going to dedicate more time to other humanitarian efforts, or to their own studies, or to their own economic gain, because they see other people who are 100% dedicated. This is a slight tangent, but not much. While I was in law school, I worked at a law firm for about 10 weeks, and in the end, I decided working for a law firm was not the way that God wanted me to be a lawyer, that I needed to serve in a different capacity. But while there, I was astonished because one of the partners, one of the most senior members of this firm, he started crying one day as he was talking to me about his love for this law firm. He's like, I love these people, and I love this work that we do, and we just work so hard, but these people are my family, and I would do anything for them and anything for... And I'm thinking, like, your cause is helping big companies save lots and lots of money. Like, that's not a cause I get, but it was bringing this man to tears. And, you know, he's calling us to be a part of this. Like, can you see yourself doing the same thing? And I told myself, no. And that's why I'm not working there now. But, you know, it was astonishing to me that he was willing to give his all of his time. And I mean, he was making a lot of money as a result, but to just saving big companies lots of money or helping them make more money when they got sued and things like this. How much more so when we have a cause that actually helps people, that helps people not just in this life, but also in the life to come. If people are willing to give that dedication just to get a nice big paycheck, why not more for an eternal payout? How come we can't show that same kind of dedication? You know, and it's a rebuke to me. How much dedication am I showing and inspiring other young people to give? How much is it that others are inspiring me? So, a lot to think about in the example that the communists have given us. Let's see. My notes got jumbled. All right. The next thing he talks about is this. The starting point is dedication. This is what we're talking about, showing 100% dedication to the movement. The communists themselves fully appreciate this. Any communist tutor conducting a course in leadership would insist right at the start that the very foundation and starting point must be dedication. The very first thing that they're asking of people is to be dedicated. The sense of loyalty, the sense of purpose that Ellen White was writing about is important for us. This is dedication. This is something for others who are concerned with producing leaders to appreciate too. So some of you are here not just because you want to be a leader, but because you want to train other leaders. If you're here wanting to train other leaders, this is the thing that we need to learn. The very first thing you do is you instill that idea of dedication. It is, of course, quite possible to produce leaders of some sort by teaching certain techniques. These are not the sort of leaders that communists are interested in, though. Nor, I suggest, are they the ones the Christian cause requires most today. You can learn certain techniques and so become a leader who leads for himself. If by leadership you simply mean getting to the top, whether it be of an organization, a business, a profession, or the political system. So we see here, he's distinguishing too, right? Ellen White was distinguishing between a position and between character in terms of being a leader. It's like, yeah, there's the leaders who, they might be the head of an organization or a government, but this isn't the type of leaders that communists are necessarily looking for. They're looking for a different one. But the first requirement, if you are going to produce a leader for a cause, is that he should be dedicated. So the importance of dedication. The next part that he talks about that's important, and it goes hand in hand with dedication, is this idea of sacrifice. And this is what he says. The strongest impact made upon the mind of the recruit by the first communist with whom he associated... I read that one already. No, I didn't. With who he associates is likely to be of dedication. The first impression made by the party comes from its activity, and the apparent relevance of that activity to our times. I want you to remember that, because we're going to look at a biblical example at the end of this to show that there are good ideas we can take away from this, even though we're not communists. But remember that, the relevance of the activity to our times. This being so, the man who decides to become a communist does so in the expectation that he, too, will have to be dedicated and active as well. This he knows from the start is what is involved in being a communist. He comes to the party, therefore, prepared to give himself to an exceptional extent. If this is the way he comes to communism, then he knows that joining the party is a turning point in his life. How many times, we know conversion literally is something that we talk about it being a turning point. You're walking in this direction, and when you become converted, it actually means turn around, and you're going in that direction now. So he's saying that for people to come into communism, it's basically them having a conversion experience. They realize their life is going to be 100% different as a result of the fact that they've decided to be a communist. How many of us realize that's true being a Seventh-day Adventist? Sometimes it's hard when we've grown up in the church for us to think our life is going to be 100% different. You know, my parents are Seventh-day Adventists. They raised me in the Seventh-day Adventist church. And it came hard for me to realize that too. Does my life really need to make a 100% turnaround? Maybe on the outside it doesn't look like it's 100% turned around. But that mindset, I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm living dedicated to the cause of God. That's that turning point that we must come to. And this is the last thing that I'll share from this book that he had to write about. There's so much, and I wish I could share it in a more practical way, or we could have all read it together or something, but this is the last part. No one joining the Communist Party could suppose that life was going to be the same as before. The recruits have seen the communists in action. They have come to know them as people who have been attracted to them because they were communists all the time, being 100%ers in a world of 50%ers. We live in a world where people are not always willing to give everything that they have. They're always trying to save just in case. You never know when I'm going to need, you know, a little extra in the bank. And I don't mean actual money in the bank, but we never know when we need to kind of keep our resources towards us, whatever those resources may be. But the thing that made communists so powerful in taking over the whole entire world is they were willing to give 100% in a world where people were usually only willing to give 50%. They were willing to sacrifice. So these are the things that the communists have put into practice and how those characteristics, the power of the character that they developed in other communists, led them to change the world, even though their ideas were not that great of an idea. The importance of people. They realized that humans were their best advertisements, and that if a person was 100% committed and dedicated, it was going to attract other people to be 100% committed and dedicated. Dedication, the idea that I'm going to have a single-mindedness to this cause, and it's going to be, you know, I'm going to sacrifice until it hurts. That was something else that they realized. We need to call for the highest level of dedication. If they could call for this for a worldly thing that has no hope for the hereafter, you know, complete materialism based on an atheistic ideas, how much more for us could we give 100% dedication to the cause of God? And sacrifice, the willingness to give all, so that other people know when they're joining, God expects a lot of them too. And to be 100%ers in a world of 50%ers. Now, as I said, we actually see an example in the Bible so that we can know that these principles are not communist ones alone. If anything, I think maybe the communists stole the idea from the Bible. So let's take a look at that. Nehemiah chapter 2. And for anyone who really wants to learn to be a good leader, I was once told that the book of Nehemiah is the one that you must study. For those of you who may be a little rusty, Nehemiah is right before Psalms. I remember the first time I was told to turn to the book of Nehemiah in a Bible study. Not right before, but a couple books before. I could not find the book of Nehemiah at all. Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, for those of you who may have forgotten a little bit about the story of Nehemiah, just some background. This is at the end of the Babylonian exile. In fact, it's not even Babylon anymore who's in charge, or who is the great world empire. It's Medo-Persia. And Nehemiah is working for the Persian king. He's his cupbearer. So he's kind of very high up in the system. So he's a leader in his own right in the Persian government. And he's hanging out one day, you know, giving the king his cup or whatever it is that cupbearers do. And this guy comes back and he says, he asks him, hey, how's Jerusalem? How's our homeland going now that we've been allowed to go back? And his friend says, it's not good. You know, everything is just, it's desolate, it's destroyed, it's not doing well. And this caused, this thing that was very relevant to Nehemiah being a Jew, was that this was not right. The first thing he did was he fell on his knees and he prayed. And he prayed for several months, and when you calculate the times that are listed in chapters 1 and 2. And when the opportunity opened itself, the king asked him what was wrong one day. He looked sad in the face, and he explained, and the king said, go back and rebuild your city. So Nehemiah had planned, and he told everything to the king that he would need in order for him to go back, and he finally arrives on the scene. Under the cover of night, he goes and he checks out. He's like, yeah, man, this wall is down and that gate is broken and all of this, it's just in complete disarray. But he had a plan on how to fix it. And this is what the Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the works that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work, they being the Jewish people who had returned back to the land. Nehemiah came, he showed his own dedication to the cause, his belief in it, and it inspired action in other people. And Ellen White writes about this, and she says this. There is a need of Nehemiahs in the church today, not men who can pray and preach only, but men whose prayers and sermons are braced with firm and eager purpose. The course pursued by this Hebrew patriot in accomplishing of his plans is one that should still be adopted by ministers and leading men. So if you want to know how to lead and how to minister, go study the book of Nehemiah and learn the principles that he used there. When they have laid their plans, they should present them to the church in such a manner as to win the interests and cooperation. So in the same way that the communists, they studied what was the best way for us to get people to buy into it, the best way is to show dedication. She's saying that Nehemiah did this, and we need to win the interest and cooperation of others. Let the people understand the plans and share in the work, and they will have a personal interest in its prosperity. And that's something else that I didn't read any of those quotes, but in communism, they believed every member of the Communist Party was supposed to be a leader. Everyone in the Communist Party had a work to do. How much more in the Church of God, where each of us are called to share the message, each of us are called to be leaders in our own right, each of us has a work to do. The success attending Nehemiah's efforts shows what prayer, faith, and wise, energetic action will accomplish. Living faith will prompt to energetic action. The spirit manifested by the leader will be, to a great extent, reflected by the people. The character that you show to other people will be the one that helps other people decide whether or not they want to follow in the cause that you're a part of. If the leader professing to believe the solemn, important truths that are to test the world at this time manifests no ardent zeal to prepare a people to stand in the day of God, we must expect the church to be careless, indolent, and pleasure-loving. So we see that Nehemiah recognized the needs of the people that day. The communists, they tried to organize around the suffering of people around the world, and that's how they were able to get so many people to come in. Nehemiah saw what was relevant to his people that day, and they organized around that. How much more important for us to recognize the needs of our world today? You know, this continent, my home continent, we're in a lot of financial trouble these days. There's physical suffering, there's spiritual suffering, there's mental suffering in all the world, and we have the answers to be able to help solve that. We can call people by showing our own sense of dedication to this cause in order to rise up with us that we may build and that we may continue. So that's where I didn't realize the first part was going to be so long. That's where we were supposed to take our original break. So we're going to go into the second part. And I guess I don't want to take too much time. But at this point, before we move into the last portion of the presentation, are there maybe one or two questions before I move on to the last part? Or anything that was unclear that needs to be clarified? I talk a lot and I talk fast. Okay. Well, we'll look really quickly. If I go too quickly, like I said, you can get the slides, you can get the presentations from me afterward. You can either sign up by email or you can bring your USB key. But this first characteristic that Ellen White says leaders needs to develop is something I know Pastor Martin is going to talk about more, so I'm not going to go in a lot of detail about it, but it's the importance of prayer. In Hezekiah chapter 2, verse 19, or chapter 19, for the sake of time, we won't read it, but you can write it down. You can go check it out. He was told that Sennacherib was going to come and was going to basically take over Israel. I think he had already come into the land, and we do need to read it. And Hezekiah was worried. He's like, oh no, what's going to happen? I don't know what to do. His first inclination at this threat of crisis was to pray. And Hezekiah is not the only example, but I really appreciate his prayer in here. So in chapter 19, verse 14, he says, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Sennacherib was one of the most powerful leaders at the time. Israel was a tiny little country. They were worried that they were going to be taken over. And you'd think in a situation like that, you know, if a tiny country, say, I can't think of one off the top of my head, a tiny country was about to be attacked by China or by the United States or by some other big, big, big country, if the first thing their leader did was pray, nowadays most people in the world would be like, what in the world are you thinking? But this was Hezekiah's first inclination. I'm not going to call my generals. I'm not going to call my strategists. I'm not going to call the spies to see what they found behind enemy lines. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to pray. And that is the same thing that we as leaders need to learn, is for our default mode to go into prayer. And here is a couple quotes. Yeah, I didn't write down what the quotes are for these, so I'll read them when I read them. The path of men who are placed as leaders is not an easy one, but they are to see in every difficulty a call to prayer, just like Hezekiah. Never are they to fail of consulting the great source of all wisdom. Strengthened and lighted by the master worker, they will be enabled to stand firm against unholy influences and to discern right from wrong, good from evil. They will approve that which God approves and will strive earnestly against the introduction of wrong principles into his cause. Prophets and Kings, page 31. If there were more prayer in the councils of those bearing responsibilities, more humbling of the heart before God, we should see abundant evidence of divine leadership and our work would make rapid progress. That one kind of rebukes me because, like I said, my position is a very administrative one in terms of with GYC, so I'm in a lot of meetings. I'm in meetings about meetings sometimes. And at meetings, a lot of times we think it's just the power of us bringing our minds together and talking and we'll come to a solution. That's almost right, but not quite. We're supposed to be bringing our minds together with the mind of God. And if we spent as much time praying as we did talking in those councils, we might be making a lot better progress than just talking and talking and talking and talking. And speaking of committee meetings, I was really rebuked about this one. We meet a lot for GYC. We live across, you know, all across the United States, and even this summer we have some living around the world. So the way that we meet is we get on the phone a lot. We have conference calls. We get on Skype. That's how we interact with one another. And, you know, I don't like to talk on the phone at all. So it's definitely a character struggle for me to overcome that and to listen. But as a result, because it's on the phone, I forget that meetings are important. So when I read this quote, I was very rebuked by it. And it says this: "Let those who attend committee meetings remember they are meeting with God, who has given them their work." Thinking about meeting with God, that makes it sound like sitting in a committee meeting is almost like sitting in church on Sabbath morning, you know? That's how important of an attitude we need to take to these committee meetings. They're not just something that we have to get through so that, you know, we can get updates and stuff like that. It's important. Let them come together with reverence and consecration of heart. They must meet to consider important matters connected with the Lord's cause. In every particular, their actions are to show that they are desirous of understanding His will in regard to the plan to be laid for the advancement of His work. Be sure to pray and counsel together before laying your plans, and then the Spirit of Christ push the work unitedly. The second thing, I got very far off. Okay, so that was prayer. The next one is organization, and this is one that makes me excited because I like things to be organized. Going back to the book of Nehemiah, we won't read chapter 3 because there's a lot of names, and I don't want to stumble over them. The people who listen to the recording don't want to hear me stumble over them. You don't want to hear me stumble over them. But when you look at Nehemiah chapter 3, you see that he divided the people into working in different parts of the city to rebuild the wall. Some parts needed to be rebuilt, some needed to be repaired, some needed to be restored. There were rich people, there were poor people, there were all kinds of people working, but he had a system and plan for dividing them in order to get the work done, for it to get done quickly, and for it to get done effectively. Organization was one of the keys to Nehemiah's success. And the same is true for us. And she says, as our number, talking about the foundation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the 1860s, she writes, "As our numbers increased, it was evident that without some form of organization, there would be great confusion and the work would not be carried forward successfully. Organization was indispensable. In order for us to be able to carry forward, we need to understand how to properly organize things. And this is something that I think we, as a team from the States, have learned a lot better coming and working with you, the young people of Europe. You're a lot better at organizing things than we are. Things are very on time and very, you know, specific and efficient, and it's amazing. It's awesome. "The Lord is not pleased with the present lack of order and accuracy among those who do business in connection with His work. We're not doing things good enough for Him. Even in the business meetings of the conference, much time could be saved and many mistakes avoided by a little more study and punctuality. Everything that bears any relation to the work of God should be as nearly perfect as human brains and hands can make it." How many times do we just kind of do a shoddy job and try to just get something done quick? That's not how it's supposed to be. We need to make it as possible as human, or as perfect as possible for human hands to make it. Now, a word of warning there. Like I said, I like organization. I like to make sure things are on track, and I still have a lot to learn from you. But in the process, we can become busy, and we can get so focused on the organization, we forget about the bigger picture, and we forget about the Lord. This is a warning that she gives to us as well. "Let each of those to whom are committed sacred trusts inquire, how do I meet the inspecting eye of God? Is my heart cleansed from its defilement, or have its temple courts become so desecrated, so occupied with buyers and sellers, that Christ finds no room? The bustle of business, if continuous, will dry up spirituality and leave the soul Christless." So we have to balance it. There's a very important role of organization, but in the process of organizing things external to us, we need to make sure that our heart is also organized for God as well, and that Christ still has a place to dwell in there in order for us to be most effective. The next one is intelligence. I don't know that. I think that in Europe, you may not have the same problem. It seems people like to think things through very logically, that the culture is a lot more focused on your mind and on intelligence. But back home, a lot of people, they don't really care if they think. I find it frustrating. You know, I think that the mind is a good thing. And we know that that God had used intelligence in many ways to advance his cause. We saw it with Solomon. We see it with Daniel. We see it with Paul. And she says intelligence is a quality that leaders must develop. And she defines intelligence as the ability to think and the ability to do. So it's not having an IQ of like a gazillion, which, you know, a gazillion is a million times a million times a million. I'm making that up. But it's having this capacity to look at something, to think about it, and knowing how to act on it. This is what she says. The man at the head of any work in God's cause is to be a man of intelligence, a man capable of managing large interests successfully, a man of even temper, Christ-like forbearance, and perfect self-control. He only whose heart is transformed by the grace of Christ can be a proper leader. So part of getting intelligence is having your heart transformed. So it's not just about the mind, it's about the heart too. The two are always working together. That man is unfit to be... Oh, this is a hard one. She writes a lot about conference leadership, but I think that the principles she writes about conference leadership apply just to us as well. So we shouldn't read it and look at like, oh yeah, this is totally talking about my conference president. Don't read it like that. Read, oh, what is this telling about me and my leadership capacity? Because we're both human. That man is unfit to be the president of a conference or a leader among God's people who has not brought ideas and views. We need to think broadly. We need to think widely. We need to think in order to be good leaders. There must be far more personal responsibility, far more thinking and planning, far more mental power brought into the labor put forth for the master. This would enlarge the capacity of the mind and give keener perceptions as to what to do and how. So when we were talking the last hour about the importance of developing the mind in addition to developing the body and your soul, it's because the mind is so important in leadership. It's what makes us more effective. The next one is teamwork. And an example we see of this, it's not necessarily a character, but we see Paul encouraging people in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we are the body. Everyone in the body has a part. Their part is different, but we all have a part. I think it's a familiar passage of scripture, so we won't read it right now, but if you want to later, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 27. But she says this: to no man has been appointed the work of being a ruler over his fellow men. Every man is to bear his own burden. He may speak words of encouragement, faith, and hope to his fellow workers. He may help them to bear their special burdens by suggesting to them improved methods of labor. But in no case is he to discourage and enfeeble them, lest the enemy shall obtain an advantage over their minds, an advantage that in time would react upon himself. So we all have our own part, and when we watch the other people, and if we think they mess up, it's not our job to necessarily, the word that my group of friends uses is blast, which I think the other word to, you know, would be like to rebuke or to call out. That's not our role in dealing with them. We need to be encouraging to them. The same line of work is not to be given to each worker, and for this reason you need to counsel together in that freedom and confidence that should exist among the Lord's workmen. All need to have less confidence in self and far greater confidence in the one who is mighty in the counsel and knoweth the end from the beginning. And as I was reading this, it made me think about leadership in general. A lot of times we think that a leader is one person, and this one person can call all the shots, and that's, you know, it's their job to do that. But Ellen White counsels strongly against that, that we need to make decisions as a group. So a leader isn't one person. A leader is a group of leaders together making decisions together. It's not one person calling the shots for everyone. It's the wisdom that comes together through collective counsel as you together are seeking out God's will. And this one, it makes me think of that verse. How does it go? Now, my mind is blanking. In this, they will know that you are my disciples when you love one another. She writes in letter 49 from 1897, when you respect each other, you will respect Jesus Christ. There's interesting causation there. Sometimes we have to collaborate with people that we don't think we get along with very well at all. But she says when we learn to respect the other person, it helps us to respect who Jesus is. When we love the other person, it helps other people know who we are serving. So we need to learn to work together and not just to, okay, we can get along. We need to actually learn to respect each other and appreciate each other's role in the ministry. God would not have you, or God would have you, united in pleasant cords of companionship. As the Lord's workmen, you are to open your plans one to another. These plans must be carefully and prayerfully considered. For the Lord will leave those who do not do this to stumble in their own supposed wisdom and superior greatness. But I want to focus on that first part. God would have you united in a pleasant cords of companionship. Each of you may be involved in a youth ministry at your local church, or you might be involved in some sort of, you're organizing a conference or working with your local youth movement to, or youth conference to be youth director in your conference or union to be doing something. You're probably working with other people. With GYC, when I first came on, I didn't know anyone else on the leadership except for two people. It was kind of hard for us to work together, but over time we became friends, and as we became friends, our work became that much more easy to do together. And we had these pleasant cords of companionship. Now, when we bring new leaders onto GYC, we're very intentional about playing together, whether it's playing a game, going and doing something like going for a hike, or just doing recreation together, that we can be bound together in true friendship. And then as we continue to lead together and we need to make decisions, we're more open to listening to the other person because we've actually developed a friendship and a relationship with this person. And it's not always possible in every situation, but it's something that I've found to be very effective in my own experience in leadership, to come to know other people, for them to truly become a part of your life. It doesn't mean they're your best friend, you know, but to truly have a friendship with the other person, and then they'll listen to you and you'll listen to them a whole lot better. Let's move to the next one. And this one I think is the most important, delegation and training. And I don't know if maybe Pastor Martin is also going to talk a little bit more about this. But there is a time when all of us need to step down from our leadership position, and it's time for someone else to take over. The best way for us to learn, or for that to happen smoothly, is for us to be delegating while we're there and training while we're there. And there's many examples of this in the Bible. I didn't write them on the slide, but Moses and Jethro, Elijah and Elisha, Paul and Timothy, Barnabas and John Mark, and Jesus and the apostles. The first thing that she encourages us in this, in delegation and training, is this. Those who are placed in responsible positions should feel it their duty to recognize talent. They should learn how to use men and how to advise them. So kind of like the communists, they learn how to use men and how to advise them. If mistakes are made, they should not withdraw themselves, thinking it easier to do the work themselves than to educate others. Those who are learning should be patiently instructed, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Every effort should be made by precept and example to teach them right methods. I think that one was a big rebuke to me. I like to get things done, and I like to get things done quickly. When I was transitioning between being the secretary and the general vice president at GYC, I had to train a new person to come in and take my place. And now she's even still learning. This is her first year as secretary, and she's doing a fantastic job. But there are some times when I'm like, I wish she could just do it a little faster. And since I'm still in the leadership, just in a different role, I could just do it, and I could get it done like that, and then we don't have to worry about it. But that's not the way to teach her how to be a leader. The way is to be patient and to help her. And if she messes up, it's all right. I can encourage her on how to do it better, and to be patient in instructing her in how to develop it. That's how we develop people to take our place, is to be patient with them, to expect that they're going to mess up, but to be willing to teach them nonetheless. Leading men should place responsibilities upon others and allow time to plan and devise and execute so that they may obtain an experience. Give them a word of counsel when necessary, but do not take away the work because you think the brethren are making mistakes. May God pity the cause when one man's mind and one man's plan are followed without question. God would not be honored should such a state of things exist. So just because someone's messing up a lot doesn't necessarily mean you need to take away that. again, this is where character comes in. We need to learn to be patient. We need to learn to be humble and to work with the person. But don't necessarily take it away from them. Show them how to do it better. Encourage them, but don't take it away. I think I have laid this matter out many times before you, but I see no change in your actions. We want every responsible man to drop responsibilities upon others. So don't, if you're a leader, don't do all the work by yourself. Give it to other people. Do it too, you know, don't give everything away so that then you're just sitting there doing nothing. You should be doing something. But, you know, share with other people. Set others at work that will require them to plan and to use judgment. Do not educate them to rely upon your judgment. Young men must be trained up to be thinkers. My brethren, do not for a moment think that that your way is perfection and that those who are connected with you must be your shadows, must echo your words, repeat your ideas, and execute your plans. So the most important part in training other people to be leaders is not to be just like you, but how to think so that they can learn how to do things as well as you or maybe even better. We'll go to the next one. When you let others learn to bear responsibilities, even if they make blunders, well, you are a living man to show them how to... Oh, I read this wrong. My apologies. Let's start again. Will you let others learn to bear responsibilities, even if they make blunders, while you are a living man to show them how to work? She was writing this to Brother Butler, saying, give the people something to do while you're still alive so that you can actually show them how to make it better instead of them having to figure it out when you're gone. Because he was working himself so hard, he almost died. So that's a reason to delegate, too. You don't want to overwork yourself. And this is the reason it's important to think about, for those of you who are in some sort of leadership capacity, how did you learn to get there? How did you develop to that point at that time? Was it because you knew everything when you came into the position? Probably not. You probably learned it over the course of trial and error and certain types of mistakes. And that's true for every person who's ever held any kind of position of leadership. Men in responsible positions have qualified themselves in this direction by just such a process as you and others have had to go through to be fitted for just such work. Now, if you relieve these persons from this responsible part of the work, they are only your machines. Your head plans, devises, turns the crank, winds them up to run down, to be wound up again. This is one of the reasons why we have so few brain... so few brain workers today. And this is the reason why brain workers are dropping out of our ranks into their graves, because they are brains for others. I tell you plainly, as a mother would a son, you have made a decided failure here. The importance of thinking is for other people to think and for us to be able to spread the work in such a way that it's manageable for us to do. And when we don't do so, we're actually failing. And remember, the way we learned to do the things we do is because someone gave it to us. That's the only way the next people are going to learn how to do it too, is to give it to them. And this one, it irks me. It says, well, you have too much to do, others have too little. You do not give others an opportunity to improve in efficiency by practical experience. One of the best teachers is experience. And so if people want to learn how to do better, they need to be given something to do. If at GYC, when I see someone is working too hard, I do you have a volunteer? Can I help you find, again, my job is to make sure that the vice presidents are running well. Do you have a volunteer? Can I get you a volunteer to help you with what you're doing? So that that volunteer can also learn the job. Should anything happen to the vice president, they can step in and help with their position. But then as a result, we have two useful workers instead of just one. And then they can take those skills to other places like their local church and their community. If in their ministry those whom we teach develop an energy and an intelligence even superior to that which we possess, we should be led to rejoice over the privilege of having a part in the work of training them. I think that's sometimes our fear, that we don't want to train other people because what if we become irrelevant ourselves? But that's okay. You know, you can look at this person, and I have an example of that from also from GYC. When I was the secretary, one of the things that we did was we issue letters of invitation. We still do this today. So for those who are coming from a country outside of the United States and they need a visa to enter the United States, we'll send them a letter so that they can take it to the embassy or the consulate and say, see, they want me to come, and then hopefully they'll give them a visa to come. I was in charge of issuing those letters. I did them for a year, and I realized I was too busy, so I should delegate it to somebody else. I don't know if you've seen a girl running around here. Her name's Michelle Lee. She was here earlier today. She's in charge of all the recordings for GYC today. But back then, I called her. I hope she doesn't. She is going to listen to this recording because she's in charge of our recordings. Oh, I didn't want her to know I was going to talk about her. Oh, well. Sorry, Michelle. So I asked her if she would help me with this visa letter process. And I showed her what I had done. I said, if you can think of a better way to do it, go for it. But I'm 100% leaving it in your care. If you have questions, ask me. We'll work through them together. But otherwise, I 100% trust you. And I left her to them, and I, you know, went on to other things that were within my realm of responsibility. By the end of 3 years, she had been issuing the letters. She trained another person to take her spot. She was training a second person, and she had systematized it in such a way where, unless if any of you have applied for visas and you thought it was a terrible process, I thought it was a much better process than even when I was doing it. And I praised the Lord that, you know, here she was. I gave her the little that I knew, but God was able to take her and take everything to a higher level. And as a result, you know, other people at GYC noticed her, and we called her and asked her to do something else in leadership for GYC because she'd been unfaithful with that little thing, and she learned how to do it better than I did. So just another example, to be faithful in the small things, but also don't be afraid if people learn how to do things better than you. God's preparing them for something else too. The next thing we need to learn, and if this is the last one, and then I'll share one last quote after we go through this one, and we're done. We have 11 minutes. We'll see if we can get done in less than that, is that God calls us to be people of action. And I think this is the one I struggle with the most. I'm a very indecisive person. I remember one time I was trying to decide if I should buy a plane ticket that would get me home on the 23rd or the 24th. And it took me a week to make the decision of whether I should fly home on the 23rd or the 24th. And after reading this, I realized that was not such a good thing. In the book of Genesis, we see the story of Joseph. He's one of my favorite Bible characters. When I was little, I think I named stuffed animals, the little toys after him. My parents said I couldn't say his name right, though, so I called him Jophis instead of Joseph. But I continually go back and look at his story for understanding and inspiration. We know that he was cast in prison, and that while in prison, he met the king's cupbearer, who eventually was taken out of prison. And when the king had a dream, he remembered, oh, there was a guy in prison who interpreted my dream too. Joseph comes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tells him his dreams. He's able to interpret them, but then in addition to interpreting them, he also gives a plan right away. So Egypt is going to have 7 years of plenty, then it's going to go into 7 years of famine, and this is what you should do in order to prepare for those 7 years of famine. He had a solution right away. He was a man of action, he was a man of decision, and this is something that we need to do as leaders in our spheres of influence today. And this is what she says. The cause of God demands men who can see quickly and act instantaneously at the right time and with power. If you wait to measure every difficulty and balance every perplexity you meet, you will do but little. You will have obstacles and difficulties to encounter at every turn, and you must with firm purpose decide to conquer them, or they will conquer you. She goes on. I need to stop moving this. She goes on to say, sometimes various ways and purposes, different modes of operation in connection with the work of God are about evenly balanced in the mind. So yeah, we could go with plan A or we could go with plan B. They seem to be equally good options. And it is at this very point that the nicest discrimination is necessary. And nicest discrimination doesn't mean kind prejudice. It means nicest discrimination, like the very closest discernment and looking at things in a very particular way. And if anything is accomplished to the purpose, it must be done at the golden moment. The slightest inclination of the weight in the balance should be seen and should determine the matter at once. So if there's any, like a little grain of sand that makes plan A better than plan B, we need to train ourselves to be able to see that, to see it quickly, and to act on that and say, you know what, there's the grain of sand on A, let's go with A instead of B. And then she says this, long delays tire the angels. So me deciding, and again, this actually had nothing to do with leadership. This was just when was I going to visit my parents for a holiday. Should I fly home on the 23rd or should I fly home on the 24th? And I took a week to make that decision. The angels were probably so frustrated with me. Like, Amy, you're wasting our time. You're wasting your time. You should be making other decisions right now. And you cannot decide, you know. Even if it means you get in earlier on the 23rd, you should go for the 23rd so you're not as jet-lagged as if you flew in on the 24th. And then this one, this really gets me, because again, I'm an indecisive person. It is even more excusable to make a wrong decision sometimes than to be continually in a wavering position, to be hesitating, sometimes inclined in one direction than in another. More perplexity and wretchedness result from thus hesitating and doubting than from sometimes moving too hastily. And again, this goes against every inclination in my being. I'm a cautious person. I'm risk averse. Things need to be planned out. But she's saying sometimes it's better to make a quick wrong decision than to take forever in trying to make a right decision. I have been shown that the most signal victories and the most fearful defeats have been on the turn of minutes. God requires promptness of action. Delays, doubting, hesitation, and indecision frequently give the enemy every advantage. And that's the last thing that we want. Elder Finley preached yesterday on Sabbath that we are in a great controversy, that even our smallest actions reflect in this battle that are going on between Christ and Satan. We need to make quick decisions and good decisions in order to not give the enemy an advantage in this war. So these are just a few of the, they're kind of character traits, it's kind of practical, I don't know, things that we need to develop to be, you know, team workers, to be intelligent, to be dedicated, to be people of action in order for us to be effective. And I want to share just one last quote, then we'll open it up for a couple questions, and that's it. We got done a little bit early. And this is what she says. To wait patiently, to trust when everything looks dark, is the lesson that the leaders in God's work need to learn. Heaven will not fail them in their day of adversity. Nothing is apparently more helpless, yet really more invincible than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly on God. When we talk about the need of a good character for a leader, when we talk about all of these different qualities we need to develop, when we talk about trying to compare our level of commitment with that of the communists, it can be a little discouraging. But for us to trust and recognize our own weakness and rely wholly on God is really the one thing that God is requiring of us. If we give him that, he will help us to become great and noble leaders, for us to have characters that reflect his, that then will encourage other people to join the cause, that we can finish this work so that we can go home. Is that each of your desires to be able to have this experience? Yes? Amen. Well, let's see if there's any questions. We have about 5 minutes left. Again, we're going to do a whole question and answer session tomorrow, but if there's any brief questions because something was unclear or anything you want to ask now, we can do that, and then we'll pray and we can go on to the next meeting. So any questions? Yes. Okay, so the question is, what helped me most to develop as a leader? Someone asked the question earlier between sessions, how did I compile the presentation? The answer to the question is kind of the same. again, I have a hard time sometimes realizing I'm a leader. I don't like to think of myself as a person other people watch. But this role of character development is something that has been close to my heart, I think, because I recognize my own wickedness. But I think that it's been a combination of these things that we've talked about. People have given me experiences and given me opportunities. I have messed up a lot, but they have been patient with me. And as a result, I've tried to learn to be faithful in those things and then turn around and give that experience to those who are younger than me or don't have as much experience. So the practical aspect is one of those ways. The other thing was just really becoming a committed Seventh-day Adventist. And younger in my life, I was a Seventh-day Adventist. So yeah, I go to church on Sabbath, and I don't eat meat, and I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. But I was around all Seventh-day Adventists. I didn't know what it meant. When I had to live in the world for the first time and live out being a Seventh-day Adventist, it drove me to my knees, and it drove me to rely a lot more on God. And I saw that reliance in God changing who I am, and I saw, as I was changing, how people changed in their relationship to me. I was a lot more quiet and shy before, and kind of came off as cold because I wouldn't go out of my way to talk to other people. I'm still, people don't believe me, I still am naturally a shy person. My favorite thing is not to be up here or to talk to people who, you know, I don't know very well. But by the grace of God, he's changed that aspect of me. And I think that as a result, that's been a result of, you know, daily communion with him. And it makes it easier to interact with people and hopefully have a good influence on them. So I think those two things. And then the third I would say is finding godly mentorship. Whether it's from a local church pastor or a family friend, your own parents, just finding trusted advisors who can come up to you and say, you're doing this well, but you're still kind of struggling here, but still be encouraging and affirming in that. That's definitely helped a lot in my development as a leader, and people who can see you doing things. So, yeah, I think those would be the three things: practical experience, your own relationship with God, and finding a godly mentor. They have all been good. And the last thing is putting yourself in challenge. It's kind of the practical experience, but putting yourself in challenging experiences. One thing the communists do is they force new communists to go canvassing, to go call portering for the communist cause, and Adventists do the same thing. They send people out door to door, and I only did it for 10 weeks, but it was 10 weeks well spent learning how to articulate my faith and how to meet people's objections. Even though I only did that for 10 weeks, it taught me more about leadership, even though I technically wasn't being a leader there, than almost any other training I have done. So, yeah, I think those are probably the main ones. Yes. Yeah, so the question is, you know, as a leader, one of the biggest things you have to do is to set a vision and a goal. I don't know if this is part of the practical stuff that Pastor Martin will talk about, but in my own experience, I think it is taking those bigger visions that can kind of seem like pie in the sky. I don't know if that's a common idiom. Just like a nice dream and making it a reality. And I think that I don't know if this is how practical this advice is going to be, but it's kind of trying to work backward from that. So, you know, if we know the second coming is what we're working towards, what does the Bible tell us how to get there? And then when we kind of run out of what the Bible says about how to get there, like, you know, the gospel must go forth to the whole world. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, we live in North America. What can we do in North America? Well, what if we knocked on every single door in 5 years, you know, to try to share what we know? And so just kind of the working backwards plan is how I call it, to go from like a broad vision to figure out how do we make this practical and how do we make it relevant? What is it in our context that we do? I know that was kind of a broad, big, but I hope kind of else. Okay. Anything else? All right, well, it is 12:01. I've kept you 1 minute over, so let's pray. Thank you so much for listening. I pray that this was helpful for you. And again, if you want copies of the slides or of the quotes, you can either write your email address and I'll send it to you, or you can bring your USB key up and I'll give it to you. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to consecrate this group of young people to you as well as myself, Lord, that we may be leaders for you, that you will teach us in every way to be people of action, to be people of organization, to be team workers, Lord, to know how to delegate and how to teach. And Lord, that you'll just develop that character in us, that you'll help us to be fully dedicated to your cause, Lord, that we'll be willing to make whatever sacrifices are necessary, that people will realize working for your cause is not some small thing, but it requires 100% in a world of 50%ers. Lord, it's our desire to be those kind of leaders for you, and we know we're incapable of doing it ourselves, but we know that you can help us rise to that calling and to that standard. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to be that kind of person, Lord. Please be with us as we go through the rest of this day. May we find even little opportunities now to put into practice the things that we have learned. And just as a result, we pray that we will be able to see your son come even sooner. We thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was recorded through a partnership between GYC and GYC Europe at the 2012 conference in Linz, Austria. GYC, a supporting ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, seeks to inspire young people to be vibrant, Bible-based, and Christ-centered Christians. To download or purchase other resources like this, visit us online at gycweb.org.